indeed, Lord, what a beautiful name it is, your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have redeemed us. You have ransomed us from sin and death with your blood. You have given it all before we gave you anything. Everything that we have comes from you, and we offer it completely to you. Lord, we confess that we are in need to have our hands cleansed, to have our hearts purified. So we ask this morning, together as a congregation, that you would cleanse our hands, that you would purify our hearts, and you would give us one single devotion, which is to you, Lord God. And we ask, Lord, that there are temptations, there are fears that grip our hearts that cause us to stray, to divide our devotion, to divide our attention. And we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are undivided in your attention for us, that your love for us and your devotion to us, that's shown in your willingness to suffer, to be humiliated, to have your life drained out of you on the cross. And Lord, aid us to see that you have done that personally for us, so that in that process that we see your love and we see your grace, that your power comes in. It changes our hearts. The truth and reality of the one true God reorients our hearts to have a pure devotion to you, to have a pure love, and to receive the cleansing that you offer. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts this morning to worship you, to hear your word, and recenter our hearts upon you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. What happens before this text, prior to what's going on, is that Samuel takes his two sons and he ordains them as judges, similar to his role. Unfortunately, his two sons are not able to uphold the justice and the righteousness that Samuel upheld as a judge. They accepted bribes. They corrupted justice. And so the elders of all of Israel gathered together to come to Samuel and to God to demand a king. They've never demanded. They've never had a king before. They want to be like all the other nations. And God hears this demand, hears this request. Samuel is displeased. And God says, listen to their voice, but first warn them. And this is what Samuel says. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of wars and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. In that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Asking for Scorpions from Our Father. And when I read this passage in 1 Samuel, immediately what came to mind was a family member that did not understand the concept of asking for gifts. Didn't understand it. And especially what is appropriate birthday gifts or what's appropriate Christmas gifts. And this family member, when they were in third grade, they would, third or fourth grade, they would ask that they would want for their birthday or for Christmas 5 rotisserie chickens from Costco. They would ask for 7 packets of dried squid. They would ask for 80 packets of those Welch's fruit snacks that they sell at Costco. Third grader, they want 80 packages of fruit snacks. Why does a third grader need to have 80 packages of fruit snacks? First of all, it's going to cause indigestion, and second, it's not really fruit. Why do they need 7 packets of dried squid? First of all, it creates massive indigestion. It has incredibly high levels of sodium and cholesterol. A third and fourth grader does not need that many packets of dried squid. And why would a third grader need to eat even 2 whole rotisserie chickens? What do you do? What do you do when someone you love demands something that's harmful to themselves? In this passage, God is in that situation. Here in this passage, we're kind of eavesdropping on this conversation, this conference between the elders, all the gathered elders of Israel, Samuel, and God. And the elders of Israel are demanding God to give them something that is harmful to them. They want a king just like all the other nations. They want to be respected like all the other nations. They want to be organized. They don't want to be disorganized. When a group attacks a tribe, then the tribe is trying to fend off the another nation, and they're trying to communicate with the other tribes, but it doesn't go well. It's not united. They don't have a single core government. They don't have a structured and sophisticated government. They don't even have a seal, an emblem. They don't even have a king to represent the nation. Their king is invisible. He has a footstool, which is the ark. That doesn't make sense to the other nations. And the elders of Israel want legitimacy. But the Lord warns them. He warns them that what they're demanding is going to hurt them. It's going to damage them. It's a threat to them. They're asking something from someone who's going to come, and he's going to take and take and take from them and give nothing in return. This person's going to bind them and enslave them and make them cry out in pain, and they're going to demand the king to show mercy, and this king will not show mercy. Because this king is like all the other nations. And in the Old Testament, whenever it's used to be like the other nations, it's never in a positive light. It's a warning. So in this situation, what is God to do when the people he loves asks for something harmful? We're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look at when finding and demanding security and significance goes horribly wrong. The second thing we're going to look at is an example of undisturbed security and significance. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's generous grace when our demands go horribly wrong. So the first thing, when finding and demanding security and significance, that goes horribly wrong. In the film Chariots of Fire, which is based on a true story about Eric Liddell, who is a Christian Olympic gold medalist, in it, he has a fellow competitor, a fellow character, whose security and significance is very fragile. It's wafer thin. His name is Harold, and Harold says something about competing in the race. And he says this competition in the race is incredibly significant to him because it justifies his existence. And he says this in a crisp and clear way. He says, "I will raise my eyes and I will look down that corridor that's 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." He's going to look down, and he's in that sprinting lane, and he's going to look down that lane, and he knows that he is all by himself, and he's all by himself for the next 10 seconds, and that next 10 seconds is going to justify his whole significance. why he should exist. Wow. So true, so clear, and yet so fragile. What a weight for that 10 seconds to bear, to put such a load on that 10 seconds, let alone what a weight to bear on a person. To put on one person, to say your entire life, whether or not you should be regarded as significant, is in the next 10 seconds. Lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. We shouldn't bear it. We shouldn't try to do that. And yet we try to do that ourselves, don't we? If we trust in beauty and we're hoping that beauty gives us significance, does it free us? Or do we feel constantly cynical about people's intentions or impressions about us? They want to use us. You're not quite sure if you can trust them. If you trust in academics and knowledge, we're constantly fearful that we're being found out as a fraud, that we're being found out as not knowing something, that not being a trusted, reliable authority. If you trust in power, we feel isolated. We feel threatened by anything. If we trust in comfort, instead of finding comfort, we find ourselves constantly fearing suffering. And we find suffering everywhere that meets us. Israel is seeking for new roots for security and significance as a whole nation. They want a king for themselves, and they say they want this king to do two major categories. One is to judge them. That means to deal with the domestic decisions, domestic justice, the domestic courts, and to go out before them and fight battles with the other nations for them. That means that the international, outside, exterior relationships, exterior battles, they want this king to do these two things for them. And they want sophistication. They want government. They want to look advanced and not primitive. They want security. They want to be sure that there will be always be a leader that's trusted, that will take care of things well. But God warns Israel that they have sought for security and significance away from him. He warns them that they're going in the wrong direction. And God commands Samuel to warn the elders explicitly, not just to just say a general warning, you're going in the wrong direction. He says, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. And he lists these things out as a prophecy, but also as a way to teach us for when we are eavesdropping in and reading in on this, to get a sense of what is happening when we turn to the wrong things for security and significance. So in verses 10 through 18, Samuel warns that the vocations of your people will no longer be on their choice. It'll be determined by the king. Your sons are going to fight for the armies. They're going to be running chariots. They're going to be running in front of the chariots. They're going to be the horsemen of the king. They're going to serve the military. There's going to be a war machine. And in order to feed this war machine, your sons are going to be given to this war machine. It's not even that simple. There's this element of futility, too. You see, those people that run in front of the chariots are not always people that fight in the war. They are often used purely for show, to show that this king is an important person. He has an entourage. And so the size and the number of chariots and men that are running in front of the king before the king arrives is a show of power. It's meant to impress. Israel doesn't have that. It's also empty. These men never go see the war. They're always there to just show off the king's wealth, the king's power. So in a sense, they're being enlisted to look like they're going to fight a war, but they're not even going to be used. It's this futile sense of career, futile sense of work. So there's going to be a war machine and also the sense of futility in the war machine. He talks about the women are going to be used for perfumers. They're going to be used for bakers, for cooks. There's this whole hospitality industry. All the king's people need to be fed. All the king's network relationships need to be fed. And so they need this huge group, a massive, in a sense, army of itself, just to cook, just to do hospitality. Comforts, farming for food, weapon making. It seems like the whole nation is invested in a single goal of the king. It seems to be for conflict, for war. Vocations are determined by the king. Not just that, property will be taxed. The best will be taken for the king's purposes. You have no hold, you have no claim to the best of the crops and the best of the cattle. As a matter of fact, the farms and the ranches are going to be seized for royal purposes. Now they go to the king. You lose your inheritance. You lose your land because it's all for the king's purposes. The king says, I need this in order to run my war machine, in order to do what I'm doing. I need to have all these things. And the king begins to take and take and take. Relation networks become commodified. That people are not having relationships because of their personality or because of their interests or because of their friendship or just simply love and mercy. But relationships are commodified. Everyone's roles, their identities are taken away. And they're boiled down to their work. What can you do? What advantage can you bring? Everyone is viewed in terms of purpose, function, slaves, and servants. Israel is going to be taxed and taxed and taxed until they're at a point where they're just enslaved. They're bankrupted. And the very security and significance that Israel is trying to gain from having a king will utterly be handed over to the king. Whatever left of the security and significance that they think they have is going to go to this king. They hope that he would come and judge and lead them, but he's going to commit injustice against them. They hope that he would come and fight for them and lead them into battle and take care of their enemies for them, but he will act like their enemy. The sobering warning that their choice is a threat to themselves. Their choice for security has become a threat. Their choice for significance is going to be their humiliation. And God is trying to speak through Samuel to communicate very clearly what is happening. These same warnings are meant to be given to us, that to alert us for our search for security and significance. When we demand security and significance in the wrong places and it begins to go wrong, how do you know? We lose our identity in work. We are forced to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice until we feel like we have nothing. Our relationships get sacrificed. Our fundings and our funds and resources get sacrificed. Our time and energy gets sacrificed. Our health gets sacrificed. We don't have anything to show for it. We cry out for mercy to those things that we hope will provide us security, will provide us significance. And we cry out, have mercy, just show us some kind of blessing. Answer those promises that you claim to give us. The silence. You don't hear anything. No mercy. No relenting. No return of relationships. No return of resources. And when you know what should really, really cause us to tremble is that when the Lord says this final warning at the end, that you will in that day cry out because of your king, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And God is saying to Israel that they will be alone in their self-inflicted suffering. Fundamentally, the elders had a theological problem, is that they had the wrong understanding of what a judge is. You see, they looked at the judges and they saw what they did and they thought that they existed to do those things. They looked at judges and they said, oh, okay, I see what they're doing. They're holding court and they're disputing and they're handling disputes internally within Israel. I see what they're doing. They're gathering nations, they're gathering armies against the nations that are threatening and attacking our country. So their job is to judge, right, internally and to fight wars. And that's what they're here for. And that's what a king is for. And so they just look at what he does, and they don't understand what the judges are meant to do. Judges are not merely existing to do those things. Those things serve a greater purpose. You see, the purpose of judges in God's eyes was consistently one purpose: to restore religious order according to covenantal law. That God sent judges to restore the religious order, to orient the heart of Israel back towards God and not away from God, according to the covenant, according to the law and the promise that God made to Israel. God is bringing Israel's heart back. Justice within the domestic part of Israel was meant to remind Israel of God's covenant promises. Battling against other nations was meant to remind Israel of God's promise of protection. But Israel, they've rejected God as their king. So certainly, they would reject also God's purpose for judges. That's why inevitably, they would arrive here. They want a king just like all the other nations. And in a sense, Israel's not just rejecting God as their king. This is painful. You see, when Israel is demanding a king, and God says they have rejected me earlier in the few verses, they're not just saying that we don't want God as our king. They're saying that we've never had a king. That God never was their king. And that breaks God's heart. When you read it, and you read this part, and you read what Israel is saying, you're meant to have your heart broken for God. That God, despite all his faithfulness, despite all his love, and his grace, and his patience, and doing all these things for Israel, now Israel says, no, God didn't do anything for us. It's meant to move your heart. Israel's search for security and significance has gone completely wrong. And when you look at this passage, it seems like, man, where are they going to go from here? Is that the only lesson here? No, there's not. There's actually another message that's embedded in this message. You see, when we see that these people who feel threatened by other nations, they feel threatened by the lack of security, the lack of significance they have, they react, and they react wrongly. But there's another message here. There's another person here, Samuel. And Samuel is undisturbed in his security and his significance. He's unshaken. He's unmoved. And so we have an example of undisturbed security and significance in the person of Samuel. He's here in this text meant to be a mirror, to be a foil, to compare and contrast with Israel. And you look at Samuel, his life in this moment right now, he's old. It's not a great moment. He's dedicated his entire life of ministry to being faithful. He set his whole career on trying to be faithful to God. His predecessor didn't do a great job and had horrific consequences. He's trying his best. Israel's not being very, very faithful. They're not being cooperative, but he's done the best that he can. There have been some moments of highs and lows. And as he's old in age, this happens. He's tried to be faithful, but doesn't seem to be working. As a matter of fact, Samuel's faithfulness in ministry didn't guarantee any results, any measurable success. He has family failure. He takes his two sons. He tries to raise them up to become judges, just like him, to uphold justice, to lead well. And they actually remind us of his predecessor's sons who were killed for their wickedness. That his sons are committing injustice, so he's not experiencing a lot of success on the family realm. Well, let's look at him professionally. And professionally, how's the work going? Well, all the elders don't recognize God as God anymore. Not a great standard of measurement. If Samuel was brought to human resources, he probably wouldn't get a raise. Right? He wouldn't get a good review. They might give him some warnings. They might manage him. They want to ask him, you know, how many hours are you spending on talking to the elders and how's everything going? Like, maybe you should spend some more time. Do you have some project plans? Things aren't going great. His ministry is not producing fruit. In contrast to chapter 7, Israel looks totally different. In chapter 7, there was this, till now God has helped us, this stone of memorial and this putting away of their idols and putting away of their altars, and they're going to worship God. And here, it's like night and day. We have no king. We don't recognize a king. Give us a king. Heartbreaking. Israel doesn't seem to recognize even Samuel as a judge. They say, we want someone else to judge over us. So Samuel's family life is not doing great. His work is not giving him a lot of satisfaction. It doesn't demonstrate a lot of success. Even Samuel's supervisor is seemingly disappointing. Maybe, and it just so happens in this case that his supervisor is also his spiritual relationship, God. But even his supervisor is acting in ways that's kind of unexpected. He's hoping that the supervisor will bring judgment. He's hoping that his supervisor will bring perhaps maybe some suffering, some discipline. And his supervisor is giving him a direct command, obey the voice of the elders. Listen to them. Grant them this thing that you and I both know is harmful to them, but do it anyway. Listen to them. They're breaking their relationship with you. They're disrespecting you. But you're going to go respect them. You're going to keep the relationship. His family life, his work life, even his spiritual life is unpleasant. Samuel, at the end of chapter 7, was having a great time. He was excited. He was hoping, finally, Israel is getting rid of all their altars. Maybe Israel is going to have a revival. The elders are gathering together at the beginning of chapter 8. He meets with them. He's walking into that meeting thinking, like, this is going to be a revival meeting. He walks in and he gets a memo. It looks like there's going to be an impeachment. Oh, my heart just sinks. What's going on, God? Yet despite all of this, he doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't disobey God. He doesn't grumble and complain. He stays on the course. He listens fully to Israel. He doesn't cut them off. He takes exactly what they say and precisely tells it back to God. God tells him what to say to Israel. He takes precisely what God says and gives it to Israel. He is a mediator. He's a channel. He mediates between these two groups with objectivity, with absolute grace, with clarity and precision. Samuel is surrounded by faithlessness. There is no motivation around his community of people to be faithful, yet he still is faithful. He's quietly and patiently faithful. He doesn't resist Israel. He doesn't resist God. He doesn't blame God. He warns Israel. He doesn't defend his work. He doesn't try to justify what he's doing. He doesn't try to put the blame on anyone. He stays focused on what he's doing. Mediate between God and Israel. And God gives him directions and he follows every single time. He repeats precisely what God says. He listens perfectly. He doesn't underdeliver. He doesn't overreach. And this is poise. Samuel is displeased, but he's unshaken. He's undisturbed in his faith. He continues to serve. And I believe he's very undisturbed because of the very last verse. The Lord says to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go to every man his city. And we might be thinking, so what's so surprising in this last verse? What's so interesting? Samuel is not disturbed. He follows God's direction perfectly. He listens to the voice of the elders. He says, you're going to get a king. But then he also sends them home. He doesn't let them choose a king. He doesn't let them pick a king. They don't need to pick a king. And the reason why he doesn't let them pick a king is that if they pick their own king, their harm and their doom is secured. And so he keeps the door open by letting, he gets in there and picks a king for them. He keeps the door of grace open. He doesn't let them bring them to their own doom. He doesn't say, all right, good luck with everything. You know what? You need to learn a lesson, and so I'm going to let you just freely go so that I will not be responsible. He gets tied into that process of finding a king. He still holds on to Israel. He still holds on to God. He's still trying to hold them together. He's poised. He's undisturbed. He holds on to the faith. He's able to do this because he's hoping that the Lord has something up his sleeve. He's hoping that the Lord will deliver Israel's heart back to God. He knows that God will be faithful. He knows that God can do things that even he cannot do. And in his old age, that is his final hope, is that God is going to do something that Samuel cannot do. What Samuel fundamentally believes, is our last point, is that God has generous grace even when our demands go wrong. You see, all that Samuel prophesied to the kings about the king of Israel would come true, and it started to begin with actually King Solomon, David's son, but it became fully realized with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And as predicted, Israel was started to become turned into servants to build the temple, to build the courts. Their inheritance was seized and redistributed to the relationships of the king. Israel's relationships were based on work. Their inheritance was seized and redistributed. They were heavily taxed until the point of to bankruptcy. They cried out to God. They cried out to their king. And there was no answer. It was precisely as God had predicted. When Rehoboam took the throne and Solomon was gone, a representative of all of Israel came to Rehoboam and he asked Rehoboam to lighten the burden and the discipline of Israel that Solomon had left. And Rehoboam the son replied, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And the leaders of Israel were terrified. They were shocked. As a matter of fact, they said, what do we have in Israel anymore? In a sense, they're saying, how are we in any way Israel anymore? We have no identity. We're just slaves. We're nothing. We're just meant to be consumed by this king who has no mercy, who thinks whips of disciplining is not enough. He prefers scorpions. The worst fears of significance and security were realized in that moment. And there are instances in our lives that force us into this kind of terrifying silence. After our security and our significance becomes shattered, sometimes we're faced with the silence of God, and it's deafening. God, where are you? God, I'm sorry. God, I thought that I was in control. God, I thought I was going to come back. I just needed to do this thing. God, answer me. And we wonder, we truly wonder, have I gone too far? Have I gone too wrong? Am I doomed to suffer isolation and alienation from God completely? Am I always going to be whipped by scorpions for the rest of my life? There is another king that speaks about the scorpion. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about a rhetorical question. And he asks to his audience, to his disciples, this question in Luke chapter 11. What father among you, for his son, asks for a fish, but will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Just as you know how to give your children good things, so my Father, our Father, knows how to give good things from heaven. This king came to say that he is here because he is the son of the king, a son of God. He comes to promise goodness. And the problem with us is not that we're worried about getting scorpions and serpents. The problem with us is that we sometimes ask for scorpions and snakes, thinking that they're egg and fish. But what do we do? What do we do, or more importantly, what does God do when we ask for snakes and scorpions? We trust in the God that Samuel trusted in. God graciously listened to Israel's wrong demand. He knew what they were going to ask, and he listened anyway. He maintains that relationship. He doesn't cut them off. He listened to their wrong demand and turned it into deliverance. Samuel opened the path for God's grace, that even through this wrong request, it was going to bring them deliverance through another king, a better king, a king that has no predecessor nor successor, a king that will be on the throne forever, a king will be secure and give them significance. But in order for that person to be a king, in order to deliver Israel, another had to be turned into a servant. Another one's work had to be done in the form of suffering and death on the cross and will be the basis of the relationship for us and God. Another one's divine inheritance was given away so that it could be redistributed to us. Another one's came to be bankrupted so that we would be bailed out of our bankruptcy of righteousness. Another one cried out to God, and in that day, God did not answer him. And that person was the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He did that for you. Do you see that? Do you see your King doing that for your sake? Who truly executes justice, who fights our enemies for us without us even lifting a hand. He brings us significance by changing our identities from orphans and aliens and rebels and criminals to God's royal children. Do you see him doing that for you? For you. And when we see Christ as our King, he knows us and he shows us how we're wrong more than we even know. But we have security and significance because of his love that is beyond our imagination. And that's how he guards and keeps us. That's how he gives us the ability to have poise, to be undisturbed, to be secure, even when faithlessness is all around us. You see, God loves us so much that he listens to all that we ask. But we also can be sure that God is so good that he will answer them exactly the way an all-knowing and an endlessly loving Father would certainly answer them. That is our comfort, that is our security, that is our significance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us as a perfect Father. We ask that you would aid us to have faith and to see that you have given your most precious thing, your very Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake. You can give nothing greater of more value, of more glory. You've given it all. So we thank you. And now, Lord, we ask that you would forbid us from not being able to see the grace, the love, and the transformation through that love that is available to us through Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.